Just one thing, just so that you can begin thinking of it a little differently, maybe. If you look at the word, the sermon title, it says perfect. Because of my typing, the rest of the sermon title is missing. There should be a question mark there. Changes it just a little. And it's really Matthew and not Mark. Outside of that, if you have prepared for Mark, you know, what the heck. We're doing Matthew. Matthew 5, 38 to 48. This is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay. More perfect than me. In looking these last few weeks at the Sermon on the Mount, one of the kind of a new insight has come to me on it, and it's probably not new to the whole world, just me, but I wanted to share that a bit. If you go back to the first part of chapter 5, you'll find that there's a crowd around, and as happens occasionally, Jesus needs to get away from the crowd. I can understand that. And so he takes his disciples, or he goes up on a mountain, the disciples follow him, my suspicion is the crowd does too, but this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew, are instructions that Jesus is giving primarily to his disciples. The crowd's listening in, but he is giving these teachings to his disciples. Why is that important? I think for this reason. That is that what he is going to be doing in here, and it's not so much a list of do's and don'ts, and if we jump in as we did this morning to the middle of it, it might sound like that. But what he is doing is describing the kingdom of God that he has come to personify and that the disciples want to follow. And he's giving to them some insight, not only about what the kingdom of God is, but how that is different from what they have experienced. And so he presents things frequently in a contrast form. You have heard, but I tell you. Those kinds of things. You've heard. You know what it's like in the real world? You know, the world outside the walls. The disciples knew what it was like before they knew Jesus, whether it was within the temple or whether it was in synagogues or whether it was just in running around daily life. They knew that. They'd heard those things. Some of them are recorded in the Old Testament. Some were interpretation that had been passed down since then. They knew them. Some of them, I think it's maybe important to recognize why they were there and why would have God said it in the first place. That part about the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, that's in the Torah. It's part of the commands. Anybody have a guess as to why that was there? You know, we got one nodding back there. She knows the answer all the time. So. Have I picked on you enough now? Go ahead. Yes. And that's because the whole world in their day did overreact all the time. Sound familiar? What Jesus is saying, though, is now that you hopefully have gotten this just reacting appropriately down, have I got a deal for you? We don't react violently, we don't react punitively to anybody for anything. We love them. We bring the love of God to them. We overcome evil with good. We overcome violence with peace. We live better ourselves because we can do that. And he goes on, and he's in a whole series of things there. These contrasts between the rest of the world in us as part of the kingdom of God. And then he gets to the end of the passage that I read. And this has always frustrated me a bit. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody doing that? I think it's a good week to do it because the Olympics are ending, and you know, we tend to want to see perfection out there. It used to be in the figure skating that they had a scoring system that you could tell what was perfect. All this trauma in the world when the first person actually had a perfect score, if you remember that, and they said, well, we have to change the system now. And they changed the system to where you could be better than perfect. It's kind of an interesting concept in and of itself. Perfection is hard. If you think about the folks who have been competing in the Olympics, they fall into a couple of categories. You have wonderful folks who are serious, who train, who try really, 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 really hard, but that Jamaican bobsled team is not going to get a medal no matter what. It just is really hard to train for that on the sand. But they're there. And their goal was to be there and to compete in their event. That was what they aimed for. Now, I can imagine those folks, and they looked like they were in pretty good shape. I can see them for the last few years having spent a couple hours a day working out and training and getting in shape. And I think they do have a facility that they go to every once in a while in Montana where they can actually at least see snow. They work at it. They work reasonably hard at it. But their goal was to participate, to be there. There are others who go whose goal is to win. And they work at it. They may have started 20 years ago instead of two. They may spend 10 hours a day instead of two or three. They may run around the world finding the best competition there is because there's nothing like to make you better more than somebody who can beat you because you learn from that. And they have done everything it was humanly possible to do to be absolutely the best. Back in the olden days when I was wrestling, there was a wrestler around by the name of Dan Gable, and Dan was that kind of a person. He wanted to win. In his weight class in the 1972 Olympics, I believe it was, he had his family move from Colorado to Iowa. He had his dad quit his job and get a new job so that he could be a graduate fellow at, I think it was Iowa State, so that he could wrestle pretty much 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 2 years getting ready. Because he wanted to win. That same wrestling, that same Olympics, I missed the national qualifying team because I had a day job that was in a desk. And so I only worked out 3 hours a day, and I'd only really focused on it for about 8 years, and it just wasn't long enough. That just wasn't enough. Wasn't going to get there that way. Dan did, and Dan won. And the comments during those matches that you would catch on TV were, he's like a machine. It's like just everything is right there. It's because he'd worked at it. He'd aimed to win. Now, I understand from some things I've heard here in the past that at least some of you are archery fanatics. And at least from what little I remember of it, other than I could never hit the target from too far away, the target, you get a target about this size and there's different colors. If you're going to just kind of be casual about it, you can say, well, the target's out there. Let me see how close I might come. And you might and you might not. And you say at the end of it, okay, as long as I can find the arrow, I'm happy. Others actually aim for the bullseye. And they work at it, and they work at it, and they work at it until they can hit the bullseye. And even after they have, every once in a while they miss. In the Olympics, the biathlon things where you stress your body one way racing on skis and then you're supposed to settle down and shoot. You have to have a kind of a perfection of control over your body to do that. And when you get tired, it goes away. People could ski faster and shoot straighter at the beginning of those long races than they could at the end. Except maybe for the few, very few, who focused on winning. Who knew what it took. And who did it. But even with all that, sometimes it doesn't work. One of those little flags hits your ski, the tip of your ski on your way by, and you're off the course, no matter how much you practiced. All kinds of things happen. We have the best of intentions about serving God, and something crops up and it takes us by surprise at the wrong moment in our life, and we're not perfect. We don't aim, I think, to be imperfect. We don't aim to be second best or third or good enough to make the team. We don't aim our lives in such a way that we still have to pay the airfare ourselves to get to the games. But sometimes that's what seems to happen. Now, my suspicion, having been around the disciples for a little while, is Jesus knew that about the disciples. I don't think he had to be around Peter very long before you figured out that perfection wasn't on the top of his list. Pretty good was. But Peter struggled. The disciples all struggled. They were trying to keep up with this perfection of Jesus, and they were having trouble with it. They continued to. And I think the closer they got to him, sometimes the more trouble they had. Or at least the more distance they recognized was there. So what is it that Jesus means when he tells them, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? I think, first off, he piled it on there. I mean, just saying be perfect was, you know, tough enough. But just in case you don't know what I mean, be perfect like God is perfect. It seems like he'd have given them something to do that they could actually do. The same goes for us. We need things to do that we can actually accomplish. So what's he mean? I looked back at the Greek this week for that word perfect, and I found in the Greek that as we translate the word that's used there into English, even in the biblical translations in various places it's used, we use one of two English words. One is perfect, the other is complete. And complete isn't quite the same thing. But without changing the Greek any, see the difference that it might make if Jesus says to the disciples, be complete as your heavenly Father is complete. Little different. And with that concept in mind, then thinking, knowing that Jesus probably, as the disciples did, thought all these things out in Hebrew to begin with and not in Greek, said, what would he have said if he had been speaking Hebrew, which he may well have been, or Aramaic, to the disciples? I think it would have been one word. Might have phrased it just a little differently, but it would have been shalom. Be shalom as God is shalom. And shalom is more than a word that just means hi, how are you, or goodbye. It's a word that means I wish you wholeness with the Father. It is a way of saying goodbye. It is a way of saying hello, but it is way more than that. I wish you the wholeness with the Father. Be complete as your Father is complete. We recognize, we remember that it has been said that we are created and God continues to create us in God's image. Not just a little shadow of what God might be, but in his full image is what I think Jesus is saying. Be complete. Be whole. And it's not so much as a command there as it is, I think, an observation on Jesus' part that you can be. It is possible, as we live, even in this world, as we live also in the kingdom of God, it is possible to be at one with God and for God to be at one with us. It's what allows us, after we've practiced it a bit, to have an instinct to not want to get even, to have an instinct to turn the other cheek, to have an instinct, a wholeness connection with God that says, I can search for a peaceable solution to this particular issue. I can seek the way to move forward without harming people. I can do that. Why? Because we have been made in the image of God and with God's love are one with him. It's not the impossibility of having to absolutely guarantee that we can get a gold medal in every event we're in. It is the assurance of a loving God that as we allow ourselves to get in touch with that image of God in us, that we can do these things that Jesus is talking about. We can live in that kind of a kingdom. Now, occasionally, I think the bubble of that kingdom doesn't go much further than this. I have a tendency to say, do, be, act, kind of non-kingdom-like every once in a while. Haven't done it since Friday. I walked into the office at the Athens location Friday morning, and one of the good friends was there. And he said, you sent me an email at 7 o'clock this morning. Something is wrong. Because he knows that's not my time of day. And I said, yeah, I'm still cranked up about it. And we dealt with the issue. And after we had talked to each other for half an hour, 45 minutes, and he'd let me blow off enough steam, then we began to be able to say, there is a response to this particular issue that is a more godly response, and it is the one we will keep working at until we find. We worked a bit longer, and we got to the point where we thought we had one. And I was feeling better, and my stomach was no longer churning and in a knot. It would have been easy to just stay cranked up. And there's a part of me from my past life that would have had way more fun staying cranked up. But it's not who we're supposed to be. It's not who we have been created to be. It's hard, though. And it's a difficulty that is no different than the kind of difficulty of getting ready to participate in the Olympics or to win in the Olympics. It takes work, and it takes work around the clock. And it takes work that's 7 days a week. It's not always the same kind of work. Some of it's study. Some of it is indeed knowing what the Word of God says to us. Some of it is hearing what the Word of God says to somebody else who is also a faithful, complete person, and being able to engage them in such a way that we can see God in one another even while we're disagreeing around an issue. That's what was happening with me Friday. I knew in the back of my head that the person who had sent that information had good in mind. And I knew that they were trying as hard as they could try to be compassionate and pastoral in an area that there was some difficulty. I knew that. It was right there in my head. I said, boy, it'd be more fun to blow up. It takes a kind of physical and mental exercise to not blow up. I spent a few hours yesterday. I thought I was going to go to Franklin to see my mother, and I thought my one daughter was going to be there, and given Mom's health, I figured we would be there 10 minutes, and that would have exhausted her if she had woken up at all while we were there. And so it would be 10 minutes, shoot to Franklin, spend 10 minutes with Jen and my mother, and come back home. That was at 12:30. I think I got home at 6:30 or 7. In addition to my daughter, Jen, my sister, Marilee, and my sister, Robin, who lives in Carlisle, were there with Robin's husband and two of Marilee's kids and one of her grandkids. And Mom actually would wake up for 5 minutes, frown at us because we were probably irritating her, go back to sleep for 5 minutes. But she was kind of with us for most of the time. It was really kind of surprising and good. We spent the time reminiscing about things that we had done when we were growing up. And it was interesting how my two sisters and I remembered every one of them differently. I was pretty sure most of them were their fault. And there were two of them voting that, no, that was mostly my fault. And I think we did finally decide. Both of the girls could remember when growing up when they did something wrong, that Mom would take her shoe and give them a spanking. And I said, I don't remember the shoe. It never happened to me. Well, it turns out it didn't. They were right. And it took the third sister to remind us what really happened. Mom got after me one day with a yardstick and broke it. And she was so frustrated that, and the girls were there, she was so frustrated that she took her shoe off and threatened them as well, just because. That's how she felt at the moment. And they got the shoe after that. I never got the shoe because Dad, being the nice person he was, found her a yardstick that was almost a half an inch thick and made out of oak, and it didn't break. I remembered that. Even when we've gone through the same kind of experience, we don't remember it the same. I didn't remember that shoe at all, but boy, they sure did. And the sister who had been taking the blame for it all these years now knows it's my fault and not hers. So she felt better at the end of the day. These things happen. We get into a snit about this or about that, or somebody else does and we react to it. Sometimes it's harder, even if we have exercised with those people outside the church and we know that they're so imperfect that we have to put up with them a bit. And so maybe we do. But when we have disagreements from within the body, it's harder. We expect more. Jesus didn't say to Peter and the others, and let's just pick on Peter for a minute. He's easy to pick on. Peter, James and John have to be perfect, but you can run second best because I know you and it's tougher for you. That's not what he said. Be perfect. Be complete. Always connect with the God that is in you, that has been created there, that you don't have a choice about. It's going to stay there whether you connect it or not. Then, being perfect is possible. It's not only possible, it's desirable. It is what allows us to be, to have agreement that we will disagree about some things. And it's okay. It's what makes it possible to build decisions around consensus, where we start building from what we have in common. We allow ourselves to move what we have in common and just kind of incrementally keep moving at that. And sooner or later, frequently sooner, we have a consensus on a way to go that might be altogether different than what any of us thought was right to begin with. God works through that kind of a human process. When we're part of the world, we have a tendency to make decisions on the basis either of power or on the basis of who can muster the most votes and be most persuasive at a point in time. Ultimately, never works. We prayed for the situation in the Ukraine today. What can have started out as a democratic process is out of hand. They never did get to the point of having a consensus of how to move forward. Much as I think it's one of the more difficult things in the world, our own Congress seems to have some difficulty from time to time with this. We have a history in this country. We have a history in the Christian church and in the Jewish faith, and there is a similar history in Islam that all traces back to Abraham. We have a history of law, and we're governed by law. But Jesus came and looked at some of that law as it was understood in his day by the people he was speaking to. And he said, there's a better way. Doesn't get rid of the law, it's still there. We'll fulfill it, but we will fulfill it by being completed with God. It's what will allow us to move beyond an eye for an eye. It's what will allow us to move beyond hatred for enemies. It's what will allow us to reach out a hand and compassion to somebody that wants to beat on us. All of those things. And even more. It's a way to go forward. We always, and this is something that I've been convinced of for decades, is that most of us really like law or really like grace. We use both. But I'm much happier with law, for example, when it's telling you to do something I want you to do and giving me permission to do something I want to have permission for. That's the part of law I like. Grace is good as long as I'm the sinner and being forgiven, and grace for you, well, you ought to really follow the law right now because what you did was nasty. Had those kind of mixed feelings sometimes. But I think most of us focus more of our being around one or the other of those two kind of poles of how we define, how we understand our Christianity. And very often, the grace people and the law people don't see the same issue the same way. Very often we have a different perspective on it. Very often we use different scriptures to get to the perspective we have. It's a challenge for us. I don't think Jesus is telling us to pick one over the other. I think he's telling us that that perfection, that completeness in God will come through us the way we've been created. The way we've been maybe brought up, and we can make changes to improve it. But there are bits and pieces of both. And one of the things that makes us complete is the ability to see the completeness of the other even when it's different. I've had a couple of conversations with I don't even get the names of the committees right, the ministerial group. And in those conversations, it has dawned on all of us at pretty much the same time that when it comes to how the Mennonites govern themselves, both in a particular church and in the national church, I don't know what that is. And so I say something out of my Presbyterian background that says, well, this is how we'd do it. Sometimes they look at me and say, well, that's okay. Sometimes they just say, kind of grimace a little. We'll get there. You know, some of us working together for a while we're going to need to be tolerant of trying to figure out who the other one is. It'll happen. Because God is working hard in this place to complete us and to allow us to be completed in him. Jesus worked hard with the disciples for years to complete them and to allow God to be completed in them. Jesus will work hard with us. Has been. So indeed, I think we can be perfect. We can be complete. We can have that fullness of God within us that allows that. And probably at the same time still do something wrong every once in a while. But the completeness will draw us back. Amen.